So my name's Murray, again, one of the pastors here. We're continuing our Summer in the Psalms series. You know, what I really love about the Psalms is that they're unfiltered. There are cries of desperation, there's confusion, there is lament. The writers preach the gospel to themselves and to the community of God's people, really to remind us all what is true. And what stands about this psalm, though, Psalm 145, is that it's all praise. It's written right near the very end of David's life, where his circumstances weren't better, they weren't easier. In fact, his life gets more and more messy and complicated and pain-filled as it went on. And yet, in the midst of all the mess, in the midst of the hardship, David's going to show us what actually moves him to worship with a grateful heart. So, would you just take a moment, ask God to speak to you through this psalm, Psalm 145. Lord, thank you for adopting us as your kids and for speaking to us in and through the Bible. And we just ask you'd give us minds and hearts ready to hear the truth of what you want to say to us today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to call up Tenley to read our scripture then in Psalm 145.
Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of your might, of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory and of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his works and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are failing and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
Amen. Thanks, Tenley. So this psalm really does magnify the greatness and the goodness of God. And I need to be reminded of this daily. Why? I mean, you think, why does everyone need really an elevated view of God's greatness and his goodness? There's a lot of different answers maybe you could give. I'm just going to provide three. A clear vision of God's greatness and his goodness will help us overcome despair and anxiety and apathy. See, it's easy to despair and start to lose hope in this life because we live in a broken world. There's lots of sorrow. And that can just tempt us really to start to doubt the goodness of God, to lose faith in his greatness. And we can become defeated and weary. But this psalm is going to attack our cynicism and really confront our despair. And if you'll lift your eyes up to the Lord whose greatness is unsearchable, if we're reminded that this is our Father's world, that gives us a reason to hope. And so we shift from centering on and being preoccupied with our own wants, our own plans and feelings, our own greatness, to actually focus on God's greatness. That will change your whole perspective, and that will give you a grateful heart. And then secondly, our anxiety gets confronted because it's easy to get freaked out, get a little bit stressed. Fearful, paralyzing anxiety will rob you of joy and it will turn you in on yourself. If you're prone to worry, this psalm is going to remind you that God sustains and satisfies every living thing. He's worthy of our trust, and we can rest in his care. And then thirdly, there's really nothing, I think, more dangerous for a Christian than apathy. And that's where you lose your awe, your wonder, the amazement, your love of God. And Psalm 145 is going to address this problem as well. Because losing your awe of God is going to negatively affect all aspects of your life. Your relationships are going to suffer. You're going to spend your money wrongly. You're going to make bad decisions. You're going to drift into idolatry because you're going to be looking for something to satisfy the longings of your heart. If his grace no longer astounds you, then this song of praise, I'm hoping and praying that it will reignite childlike wonder back in your heart. That's my prayer as we consider this psalm. So may it confront your despair, may it calm your anxiety, and may it shock your apathy to really reinvigorate God-centered hope and peace and awe. Now this poem, Psalm 145, is an acrostic. It really, each line is going to start with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so David here in this psalm is going to give us a whole alphabet of reasons of why to praise God. The first one he does in the first three verses, the first reason to praise God is because of who he is. God's greatness is the fuel for our praise of him. And the tone he sets right in verse one, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. So David's an earthly king, but he recognizes that ultimately there's only one true ultimate king. And the glory of earthly kings is fleeting, it's temporary, it's limited, but God's glory and his kingdom, well, he's going to reign forever and ever. In verse 2, David continues, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And because of Jesus, every day we'll be able to have that praise go forever and ever, literally. And notice in both verses 1 and 2, notice the emphasis on I will, he says. So praise then involves an act of the will. We must actually choose to praise the Lord every day, David says. Because everybody praises something. And David determines to direct his praise to the one who truly deserves it, the one from whom everything that's actually praiseworthy comes. And David really continues then to talk about the stunning nature of God in verse 3. He says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, because we overuse this word great, gets used for a lot of things, I think we have really limited what this is saying. And so we use the term for everything from sugared cereal, right, to hamburgers, to athletes who are called great, right? There's goats. Donald Trump says he's going to make America great again, right? He's down to his last couple of years, I guess. We'll see how he does. And then even people use the adjective great for people like Alexander the Great. But all human displays of greatness just pale in comparison to the greatness of God. Because whatever great thing you can think of, God is greater. He is better. The best of minds from all of the ages using the most advanced technology just can't even come close to capturing the glory and the depths of the created universe. And for all eternity, we're never going to plumb the depths of God's greatness. So the question is, does your praise actually do honor to God's greatness? David says God is greatly to be praised. I notice it doesn't say that he is worthy of half-hearted praise. Our praise to him should be deeper, should be more passionate than our praise of other things. And then the second section, verses 4 to 6, he says, not only would he praise God then for who he is, but also for what he has done. Verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So verse 4 shows us the need to pass on the story of redemption to the next generation. In fact, that's why in Grace Kids, we're not trying to simply do childcare. We're part of this great call of God to commending God's mighty acts to the next generation. So would you just stand up briefly? If you serve in our Grace Kids, if you serve with our youth, just stand quickly. So thank you. Thank you for serving our kids, for actually putting verse 4 into practice and living it out, because that's our calling of God, is to commend Jesus and his redemption to the next generation. So we don't want to simply teach concepts. We actually want to commend, right? When you commend something, you usually commend something because you have tasted and you cherished it. You've cherished it yourself. In the Old Testament, when it refers to God's mighty acts, it's referring to, in particular, that great act of redemption, the Exodus, when God delivered his people from bondage out of slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, then, there's an even greater display of God being mighty to save. And it's a deliverance from a more evil, a more powerful overlord than Egypt's Pharaoh, a greater redemption from a greater slavery, a bondage to sin. So the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection is God's mightiest, greatest, mighty act. So we want to commend to you Jesus, the Redeemer. We want to commend him to the next generation. In the third section, verses 7 to 9, he really now calls us to praise God for his abundant goodness. Right? We see that verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. This is wonderful news. This infinitely great and majestic and powerful God is also good, it says, abundantly good, and he does all things right. Imagine if God wasn't good. David longs for the next generation to not only speak about the Lord, but just to gush out praise, to herald the fame of God's abundant goodness. And that's why singing gospel truth to one another each Sunday is a part of our overcoming despair, anxiety, and apathy in our life. That's why we make singing aloud to one another a part of each Sunday. It's crucial that we praise Jesus together and that we have the Spirit actually minister to our hearts and minds through the body. It's really part of the spiritual warfare that we're about. Now in verse 8, David's words of praise about God's grace and compassion echo how God has revealed himself to Moses in Exodus on Mount Sinai. There, Moses had asked God, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to make my name pass before you. And what he does, he declares to Moses this very statement, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You probably are familiar with that if you've read your Bible a little bit, because that's one of the most quoted descriptions of God in the whole Bible. But not everyone likes it. Jonah, he cites this, he quotes it, but in anger, right? When the Ninevites repented because this reluctant missionary didn't think that the Ninevites really deserved God's gracious and merciful salvation. And of course they didn't. They were undeserving, just like us. Jonah didn't like that the Ninevites. He wanted to preach the gospel to his own people, not to them, right? But God's saving grace extends to all sinners who repent. Jonah's just mad. He's ticked. He says, I knew you were gracious and merciful and you'd be kind and forgive them and everything like that. And so he's ticked off. He'd rather be dead, in fact, than live in a world where a gracious and merciful God reigns supreme. Think about that. Like, come on, give your grace and your mercy to people who deserve it. That's what Jonah's thinking, right? But he's blind to the fact that he only stands because of God's grace. To that pride-filled, arrogant, racist, religious man who doesn't deserve God's mercy or his next breath at all. See, mercy is God not giving us what we actually deserve. And grace is God giving his favor to us, which we don't deserve. God has withheld from us the judgment that we do deserve, that's mercy, and he's given us the favor and blessing that we don't deserve, that's grace. Verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made. So God's goodness extends to all his creation. Theologians call this common grace. Not because it isn't special, but when he uses the term common grace, it's common to all. It's shared by all his creatures. He grants so much kindness and goodness to his creatures, many who have no interest at all in him, no interest in worshiping him. And there are just traces of God's goodness everywhere. Even the most vile and evil people get to see and experience something of the goodness of God in his creation. Nero, he got to eat delicious steak. Hitler got to see the Alps, enjoy music. Stalin breathed fresh air, smelled the flowers. Think of the worst people you can think of, like boy bands. Right? Even they get to enjoy pleasures in God's creation. God even opens his hand to feed cats. Like, we're surrounded by the merciful goodness of God. See, a lot of people, they struggle with the fact that there's evil in this world. But the psalmist, this psalmist David, he's rightly amazed that there's goodness. How could a holy God give anybody any experience of his goodness the way we've rebelled against him so much? Who wakes up with that problem on their mind? Like, God, how could you possibly let me experience any goodness today? David does. That's what he wakes up thinking. He doesn't just presume upon God's goodness. See, we tend to have this sense of entitlement to a good life when we're not actually entitled at all. Any goodness we experience is a gift of God's grace. The truth is, anything better than hell is more than I deserve. Sadly, unrepentant people only get to experience God's goodness for a moment, because life is a vapor. But for all who are connected to Jesus, they get to experience God's goodness in increasing measure for eternity. In verse 10, he says, all of God's works should give thanks to him, for every good thing they experience is a gift of God. And God's saints should especially bless God for his saving goodness. The end of verse 10 says that. From there, the psalmist describes God's good and wise rule. And in the next verses 11 through 13, he uses the term kingdom about four times. Kingdom people should never stop exalting our king, whose dominion reigns and endures through all generations, he says in verse 13. His kingdom will never be overthrown. It's never going to collapse from within through poor leadership. His reign endures forever. And he's made it that we actually get to be a part of that forever kingdom. That is something to be thankful for. King Jesus will satisfy our hope. King Jesus will set all things right. He's going to make all sad things become untrue. He's going to put all enemies under his feet. And we will dwell in that good and perfect eternal kingdom. So you can and should trust this king. Then in the second half of verse 13, all the way to the end of the psalm, he praises God for sustaining his creation with all his kind provisions. This gracious king cares for creation in general, and this gracious king has special care for those who are in relationship with him. The Lord satisfies the needs of all who look to him. In fact, he's pictured now through this psalm as the God of the open hand. I like that. He is generous and he is good. In verse 15, David says, "The eyes of all who look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." So he's the God of the open hand. He is not tight-fisted. He is not closed-handed. The Lord opens his hand. You get the picture of a person just feeding animals, right, giving them as much as they desire. This king is generous. He doesn't just dispense in small, measured amounts. He provides abundantly. In verse 17, it says, the Lord is just and he is kind to all. And in verses 18 and 19, David rejoices in God's willingness just to hear and answer the cries of his people, those who've put their trust in him. It says in verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. I love that. That means all you need is need. Do you feel unworthy? Then you're a great candidate for the King's grace. The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth, and Jesus is the truth. In Jesus, he is near to us, and we are dear to him. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And both of those statements are a reason to celebrate. The psalmist concludes this song with the only logical response to God's goodness and his greatness, to his sovereignty and his sustaining grace and his ultimate redemption and restoration to come. And that is praise. Praise. He writes in verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So David ends right where he begins, with a commitment to praise the Lord every day and onward forever. So there you have it, a whole alphabet of reasons to praise the Lord. But maybe some of you are sitting here today and you don't feel much like saying amen. Like kind in all his ways, like in all his works, like how many of you have been through a place where you felt like God wasn't kind to you? What about unanswered prayers? Like how many of you had some prayers that God didn't answer? Right? You don't know why. Well, David says he's near to all who call upon him in truth. He hears them. He saves them. And you're like, but it didn't happen for me. David declares the goodness of God. He says it's everywhere. But sometimes we look at our lives, we look at the world, we don't see or feel the goodness of God. And then we have a hard time being thankful. You think, well, David must just live in a different world than I do. Because I don't see God's goodness everywhere like David does. But you see, that's what's really odd. Because when you consider all the earlier Psalms that David wrote earlier in his life, like he wrote things like this in Psalm 88. Hopefully it's on your screen. Psalm 88 verse 14 says, O Lord, this is David, the same guy earlier in his life. He goes, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. How come you're not going, amen? The psalm ends right there. That's the last verse of that psalm. It just ends. Or what about Psalm 39? David writes that psalm too, and he basically ends that with just basically, he's asking God to just leave me alone so I can die in peace. I mean, what do you say at the end of that? Amen? See, David knows what it's like to wonder where God is. I mean, he knew pain. He had his son turn on him and try to kill him. I mean, look at his in-laws. Quite the father-in-law he had. He was falsely accused. He lost an infant child. He had a daughter raped. He had one of his own sons murder one of his other sons. He was driven out of his own home. He was an outcast. He had reason for shame due to sins that he had committed. And certainly he had lots of shame and pain due to sins committed against him. So in Psalm 145, when it's all praise, all thanksgiving, what has changed? And by the way, Psalm 145 marks a whole turning point in the whole books of the Psalms. Psalm 145 through the end to the end of Psalm 150, it's all praise. The previous Psalms, we showed you just two examples, they've recorded a lot of frustration and despair and doubt. But starting now here, this Psalm, all the rest of them are nothing but praise. Why? Does he just slap on a happy face to cover his pain? Like, what happened? How can David here worship with such a thankful heart, just praising God in the midst of such great pain? I think that's a good question to ask. The answer is probably not what you may think, but I think the answer is really satisfying. I think it's wonderful. What David finds, what he shares with us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not so much explanation, but revelation. Not answers, but God's loving presence. Especially when you look at like verses 5-7 in our Psalm, Psalm 145, we see there that David actually grounds his worship in the wondrous works, in the acts of God, where God shows him most clearly who he is. It's in God's redemptive acts that a veil kind of gets pulled back and we actually get to see the very heart of God. We see his love, his beauty, his compassion, his tenderness, his control over all the details. And it's just so great. It's surprising to us. See, we tend to carry around these two conflicting pictures. We have one, well, there's the stories of the Bible. And then over here, we've got our interpretation of all the events and circumstances in our life. And then we go, well, which am I going to believe? Well, I'll tell you, the denial that God is good first took place in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent in the garden basically portrayed God as closed-handed. That in that one negative command he gave to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he basically told the humans, God is holding out on you. In Genesis 3:5, the serpent argued that actually disobedience to God would be liberating. It's not. Nevertheless, the humans believed it. They drank from the poisonous lie of the serpent, and that lie has sunk even into us. The lie that God is a restrictive, self-absorbed, tight-fisted, closed-handed God who can't be trusted to actually have our best interests at heart. See, if we obeyed God fully, the serpent argued, it's going to be costly and you'll be miserable. That lie was an assault on the open-handed nature of God, his generous, good, and kind character, his covenant love, and his commitment to our ultimate good and happiness. So the first sin is actually connected to the temptation to deny God's goodness. And if we deny God's goodness, if we deny that God is great, it's going to lead to a whole cascade of consequences. We will not joyfully obey him. We won't worship him. We won't trust him. We won't come to him for comfort. We won't believe his promises. We'll stop trying. If we believe the lie and do not see God as abundantly good, your soul will not thirst for him. But the lie that God is not as good and as great as he says he is, that lie is exposed when we behold the cross, where Jesus stretched out his hands, extending them to receive the nails that my rebellion and my unbelief put there. The greatest redemptive act of God is the cross. I commend you to the one who willingly died in brutal agony, shameful humiliation, naked on the middle cross. He is abundantly good. You'll see it there. Because what does the cross show you about God? First, it shows you that God's love towards us, rebellious creatures, is immeasurable. The picture of God's love given there is staggering. There's the very God we doubt, come in the flesh, receiving the insults. He's mocked by us, yet on the cross, what's he doing? He's praying for our forgiveness, for our acceptance. He's forgiving the Roman soldier who stabs him right up there in the heart cavity. He forgives the perverted, guilty, murdering thief dying beside him. Think about the picture that the cross gives you of God's love for you. Now, there may be a few people in your life that you know that maybe you would die for. But imagine the love demonstrated by a father who loves the very one that rejected him, shamed him, and tried to murder him. The cross demonstrates how God feels about you. The cross also shows you that God can take malicious acts of others and use them for good. You think about it. Was there ever an act so where evil just seemed like it's in full control? Any situation, right, where here it's like totally out of control, it's like God's nowhere to be seen. Man, it was there in the crucifixion. Injustice, well, it's winning, right? Jesus, completely innocent, yet being crucified by wicked people, the very ones he's given their very life and breath to, and God was not stopping it. I mean, Satan's winning. Death was winning. Yet it turns out, even in this, God was still in control. He was fully in control. In fact, his will was perfectly being done. God was working in and through the injustice, in all that mess, in all that darkness, to accomplish his incredibly good plan. But you look at your own life and you go, I don't see all things working for good. I don't feel the love and goodness of God. Well, here's what David does in this psalm. He actually makes a choice. He says in this psalm, look at verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. That's where my focus is going. They shall speak to me of the might of your awesome deeds, and I'll declare your greatness. In other words, I'm going to determine what God is like, how God feels about me, based on how he's revealed himself in these revelatory works, not through my interpretation of the circumstances of my life in any given moment. And I'm going to choose, he says, I'm going to choose to believe in your greatness even when it seems unsearchable to me. That's what he says in verse 3, right? See, there are many things that I don't see or I don't get, but I know the character and heart of God. I see both of them clearly in Jesus. And his goodness really shines brightly from the cross. So the psalmist chooses to believe that God's in loving control. You see all the way verses 17 through 20 emphasize that. So David says, even when I can't see it, God, I will trust that you're close, that you hear all my prayers, that you're exercising loving control over all the events of my life. I'll believe that all things are happening according to your purpose, according to your will, even if it's bronchitis, pneumonia, whatever it may be that hits you flat on your back. This is not easy. But because of the picture of God given in the cross, I can know that the injustices of others, even the oppression of Satan, doesn't have the last word in my life. That's a reason for thanksgiving. You know what? Satan has never come up with a plan to which God has not said, That will suit my purposes perfectly. Satan's strategy is to defeat the Son of God, while that strategy only serves to provide salvation for the likes of you and me. If you have trouble believing in God, I just plead with you. Look at the cross. Behold the Savior and the God of the open hand there. We can join David and we can be emotionally honest about our pain, but also intellectually humble enough to admit that God has some purposes and is doing some things in his greatness that we may not understand. Both sides are important, because without emotional honesty, you won't be authentic. Without intellectual humility, you'll just go into unbelief. When I go through a difficult time, I can look into the face of God in the person of Jesus and know that he is good and that he cares. How do I know this? I'll tell you, Jesus on the cross shows me. I feel wounded. I ask why. I don't get explanation. But what he does give me is the assurance he was wounded for me. I feel rejected, but I know it's not true because he was rejected for me. And that means though others may reject me, I'll never be rejected or forsaken by him. We want explanation. God gives us revelation of his beloved son. We want answers. God gives us his presence and his word, both written and living. That's why in communion, we take this each week, we're taking the antidote for the poison of the lie of the serpent who says that God is not good, who says that God is closed-handed. In the cup, we see the blood of grapes reminding us of the extent of his love. We drink in the truth serum of his grace to counter the lie. He's the God of the open hand, extended out to die in our place, and then still bearing the scars in his glorified, resurrected body, he extends those hands to us to welcome us, forgiven freely, fully, and forever. So you should worship the beauty of God that you see in his works. So part of my prayer each day is just to thank God for the cross, for it tells me how Jesus feels about me. So if you deal with despair or anxiety or apathy, allow Psalm 145 to just land. Like, don't despair. See what God has done. Trust what he can do. Trust what he is going to do. Don't be anxious. See his care for you. Don't grow apathetic, but stand in awe of the God of the open hand as you meditate upon and you just count the blessings of his abundant goodness. Let's pray. Lord, would you just take the time that we grumble and use up to complain about things, and would you turn that into praise? You've given us so many reasons to be thankful, so many reasons to praise you every single day. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for redeeming us from our sin. Thank you that you've drawn near to us because we so desperately need you. Give us the perspective to really see all things in light of the grace that you have shown us in the gospel. And in light of the day of your return and the coming resurrection, let our thankfulness and daily praise of you just commend your works, your salvation. And may we just commend you to the next generation. And it's all because of you, Jesus. Amen.